All right, let's get into Luke chapter 3, please, everyone. Luke chapter 3. So we're going back to look at the baptism with a little bit more in depth. Verse 21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him," referring to Jesus, "in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, and the voice said, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Let's pray. Father God in heaven, come into our assembly and teach us, O Lord God, from your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, you're back in your place. You did that when I was praying. Nice. Okay. So, notice, please, this connection to John's baptism. This is the briefest of the three descriptions of Jesus' baptism. And the statement is, "Now when all the people were baptized." So this is clearly referring to... Are you turning that down for me? Can you do that, please? It just sounds just way too loud. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized." So let's back up and say, what was John's baptism? It's a couple weeks ago that we saw this. So what was John's baptism? We need to understand that. What was John's baptism? All right, a baptism of repentance. What do we mean by that? A baptism of repentance.
Turning back to God.
All right, turning back to God, okay? So it involves an acknowledgement that you are a what?
Sinner.
Sinner, and that I need to be living more righteously. And this baptism, for all practical purposes, is like a public profession or commitment that I'm going to live righteous. You've been in churches, we used to be that church, that about every 4 weeks you'd come forward and rededicate your life. Do you remember that? And you could do that over and over and over and over again. And, well, it was a dedication of sorts. And so this is the baptism that is present, and then Jesus' baptism is right here in the middle, and then we're going to move in the future to a believer's baptism. Say Acts chapter 2, "Repent and be baptized, everyone in you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So there are basically three different baptisms going on here, because those that were baptized with John's baptism, it's not a sufficient baptism. Then Jesus' baptism is clearly not John's baptism, and it's also not a believer's baptism. So now let's get into our text. So the baptism of Jesus is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The synoptic gospels, when we say that word synoptic, we're referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so what I'm doing for you tonight, and what you should do when you're teaching through the Gospels, is you should do a harmony. You should do a harmony. So what you do in order to create a harmony is you build a table, and then you stack the scriptures side by side so that you can then compare them. Because what you want to do is you're trying to get a holistic understanding of this event. What event are we talking about tonight? The baptism of Jesus Christ. And I want to know, what did Matthew write about it? What did Mark write about it? What did Luke write about it? And so I'm going to stack them side by side so that I can then harmonize what each person said. So please notice the similarities between Matthew and Mark, and that'll often be the case. We're dealing with Galilee or Nazareth of Galilee. And we've got the Jordan River being named, and we've got John as the baptizer. So those are three key things that Luke just neglects. Now, why do we think that Luke neglected this? Give me some ideas on why we think Luke neglected this.
It's not about all the people at this point. It's about Christ himself.
Okay. What else? You remember in the prologue of Luke's gospel, he brings to our attention that others have already set apart to write a gospel. You remember that? He made it very clear that he knows that there are other gospels circulating. So if you're in Luke's position and you know that Matthew's out there, and you know that Mark's out there, and you've got copies of them, what then are you going to do in your gospel when you write about the life of Christ?
Try to say something different than the other two
said. Yeah, you're going to try to say something different that the others haven't said. But in this case, what I would submit to you is that there isn't more than he can say, because Matthew's got quite a comprehensive presentation. So notice how brief Luke is with this. I mean, he just gets right to the main points. There's a dove coming down, and there's a voice saying, this is my beloved son, on whom well pleased. And then he's moving on. If you want to read more about this, you've got Matthew, you've got Mark. I'm going to get going quickly. I want us to look at the whole thing tonight. So again, I got a picture of the Jordan River perhaps here, or wherever they filmed that at, but that's the concept of the Jordan River. I've got a map here with the Jordan River, and then I've got the city of Nazareth. Now remember, again, down here is where Jerusalem is. Down here is where the Dead Sea is, to give you some perspective. Brian, did you visit the Jordan River?
Yes.
Yep. So I have a picture here, and I have no idea if this is a picture of the Jordan River. I don't think anybody can be definitive about where Jesus was baptized. But again, just to give you some perspective, this is a real location. Let's remind ourselves of that. This is a real river. Jesus' baptism was legitimately done in a particular place on this earth. Now, the word baptizo there, our word baptism is a transliteration. Now, when we say that, what do we mean by a transliteration? Because it's important that you understand that. A letter for letter swap. That's really good. A letter for letter swap. So we look up here at this Greek word, and then we look at the transliteration, the pronunciation guide, baptizo, and then we look at baptizo here, and we suddenly realize that they're not giving us a translation. If they gave us a translation, it would be John the Dipper. All right, where does that come from? We move over here to the root word right here, which in Strong's classification is 911. So we're looking at this Greek word, baptizo. Where does it come from? What's the root word? It's this word right here, dipped. As in John 13:26, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Now you've got a morsel of bread, and then you're going to dip it into something. Like when you have prime rib, and you get the bowl of au jus, that's normally a kind of nice compliment. And I like to take the whole piece of prime rib and just immerse it in the entire sauce. Take the bread, immerse it in the sauce, and you don't sprinkle it on there. Okay? You dip it in there. That's the word here. This is in Blue Letter Bible. It is a great paragraph. It says, referring to this word baptizo, this word should not be confused with baptism. That is 9/11. The clearest example that shows the meaning of baptizo is a text from a Greek poet and a physician who lived about 200 BC, so before Christ. It is a recipe for making pickles and is helpful because it uses both words. Nicator says that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable should be first dipped into boiling water and then baptized in a vinegar solution. Now, this is good. This helps us. We're looking at the Greek language, and we want to know, give us an extra biblical document where these words are used in which it's unequivocal what the meaning would be. Any of you that have canned before, and I grew up canning, that was just what we did, you know what this is all about right here. This process, we took cucumbers and made pickles. That's one of the things that we did. So both verbs concern the immersing of vegetables in a solution. Did you notice that word right there? Both words involve immersing a vegetable in solution, but the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetable, produces a permanent change. That's good. That's really good. So again, the Greek word is a transliteration. The English word is a transliteration. Now let me ask you a question. Why do you think they transliterated it? Why do you think they transliterated it?
Because they weren't immersing. They were sprinkling. And if they had said, you're supposed to be immersing, then everybody would have realized that they had done it wrong.
Yeah, Natanya's exactly right. I believe that she's spot on. I think that that Church of England, which was the author of this translation, they're not going to let them put in a word called immerse or dip when they are a sprinkling entity. They sprinkle babies with a few drops of water, and if it had been the word immerse, it would have been quite the quagmire. But instead, the transliteration allows them to call that baptizing. That is sprinkling water. Yeah, we baptize. They sprinkle water. I'll show you a picture in a few minutes in which you see that. So now, going only to Matthew 3, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So this is really unique. Jesus shows up, and he's ready to be baptized, and John says, no way. You need to baptize me. I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me. Why does John push back? Because that's what he's doing. Why does he push back?
He feels unworthy.
Yeah, he feels unworthy. He will tell us in the John's gospel that he's not worthy even to unlatch the shoe latches of this man or the sandals or whatever you want to understand the footing to be. Yeah, I think you're right, because he is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the whole world. Right. And Jesus pushes back now. Do you see this? There's a push, and then he pushes back with, let it be so now. I'll show you a couple other translations in a minute. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. For us to fulfill all righteousness. So I want to ask, what does it say about the importance of baptism if Jesus insisted on getting baptized? What does it say about the importance of baptism if Jesus insisted on getting baptized? How important is it? All right, how else would you argue its importance? Yeah, I heard it. Yeah, you're right, exactly right. Go therefore into all the world and make disciples. And what is the very next thing? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always until the end of the earth. It's obviously really a big deal. It is a big deal. It's such a big deal that Jesus insists that he does it, that he insisted. Now, let me remind you, John was not pleading with people to get baptized. John was not pleading with people to get baptized. What John was pleading with them to do was to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Their baptism, they were coming to him and saying, you need to baptize me. And I will tell you that for a couple decades, the church was utterly upside down when we were begging people to get baptized. It's not supposed to be that way. The way it's supposed to be is that you identify you haven't been baptized and you insist that we baptize you as a believer. If the Lord Jesus Christ insisted that John the Baptist be baptized, then you too ought to be saying, I need to be baptized. I need to be. Some of you young people out here, you profess to be followers of Christ, and yet you've not taken a step of baptism. What is holding you back? Why aren't you coming and saying to Pastor Brian, to myself, or any elder, I need to be baptized? What doth hinder me from being baptized? I'm a believer. I'm sold out. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. We're not going to come to you and beg you to do something. You need to be coming to us and saying, like John, Jesus to John the Baptist, I need to be baptized. I want to remind you, Luke 3:7, therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized, they came out to be baptized. So now what's meant by this phrase, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill all righteousness? I would submit to you that to fulfill all righteousness succinctly describes the necessity that Jesus do or does everything his Father required of him, even to the point of death, even the death of a cross. So Jesus clearly understood that the Father expected this to happen, and he was going to make it happen. Even when John pushes back, he says, hey, it's right for us to do this. It's fitting for us to do this. Romans 5:19 says, For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Let me be careful how I say this. We could say that our redemption began the first time or the moment, let me say it even more clear, that Jesus began actively obeying the will of the Father. In other words, every step of obedience was a step in the direction of the cross. That it started the very moment he started obeying the will of the Father. And every step led him to the ultimate obedience, even the death on a cross. In other words, Jesus's active obedience led to our salvation. And this right here is a step of active obedience. Maybe you're struggling a little bit with what I'm communicating here. Anywhere along the route, anywhere along the path, anywhere along the call to do the will of the Father, which ultimately is the death on a cross, any step of disobedience and the whole plan is done. Done. There is no repentance for Jesus. There's no coming back and trying again. So in other words, his entire mission from the moment he takes on flesh is to do the will of the Father. And how well? Perfectly. Perfectly. D.A. Carson writes concerning Matthew 3:15 that Jesus is modeling God's will for his people in his baptism by John. Modeling. Modeling. So again, I ask you tonight, why haven't you been baptized? What's holding you back? Why have you not been baptized? Jesus will communicate over and over again phrases like, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You know what that is? That's active obedience. They will report of Jesus. They remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me, referring to Jesus' passion for doing the will of the Father. Look at Christ's focus on righteousness to get a perspective of how important it is. Jesus will say stuff like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus will say, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will say, be aware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen of them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Jesus will say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You and I personally cannot put too much effort on righteousness. We can't be too focused on it. Now, oftentimes that's confused with legalism. Let's make sure that we clearly understand the distinction. It becomes legalistic when somehow I think that it's efficacious for my salvation or it makes me more righteous. But if I understand that my righteousness has been imputed by Jesus Christ through an act of faith, and then after that, I'm just trying to live that righteousness out. There's nothing legalistic about that at all. There's nothing legalistic about that. That is simply a pursuit of holiness. A pursuit of holiness that we need to be concerned with. In fact, when you trace it out, you'll find that there are 86 references to righteousness in 82 verses throughout the entire New Testament. Righteousness is a big deal. Whether it's imputed righteousness, that is by faith in Christ, or it's the outward practice of righteousness. For example, 1 John 3:7. Listen to this incredible language. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Let that soak in for just a minute. He uses the word righteous three different times. He says, whoever practices righteousness. Let's go back to our definition. I'll pull it back up and look at it with this. The act in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin, morally right. So, I need to work harder at having days, too much, hours of being without sin. I can't just throw in the towel and say, well, I'm a sinner. That's just the way it's going to be. I'm just a sinner. You know, I'm just, Jason, I'm just a sinner. You know, let me just go off on somebody again because I'm just a sinner, you know. No, I need to be working harder at not sinning. At not sinning. Now, I know we always say, and we kind of almost joke about it, and it's a little bit unfortunate, like, maybe I could go a minute without sinning. Let me just tell you right now, if you're struggling with going a minute without sinning, you need to take a hard look at your walk with the Lord. We ought to be able to go into difficult encounters and not sin. Not lose our temper, not lose self-control, not cuss somebody out, not be unthankful, not be rude. I mean, we ought to be able to go into a place and not sin. Do you understand? Am I being okay with, are y'all getting this idea?
Yes.
And we always go, we're sinners, we're just sinners, you know. Wait a minute. Jesus is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That righteousness that Jesus is not talking about, imputed righteousness, whereby we forget about holiness. That's not the righteousness he's talking about. In 1 John 3:7, whoever practices righteousness. Jason, that's not imputed righteousness right there. That's holy living. That's a conscious decision to say, tonight, after dinner, husband and wife, we're not going to sin with each other. Yeah, known around the world by your right. That's not imputed righteousness.
Not by their sinfulness.
No, not by their sinfulness. Right. And then he reminds us, as he is righteous. Remember, suffer to be so, for it fulfills all righteousness. 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I got two renderings on the screen for you of that verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. The contemporary Jewish Bible, however, Yeshua answered him, let it be this way now because we should do everything righteousness requires. Wow. Or how about the NET Bible? Jesus replied to him, referring to John the Baptist, let it happen now, for it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why are you doing that? Because it's the right thing to do. And that's a reason enough. That's reason enough. So I would ask, if Jesus said prior to his baptism, it is right for us to fulfill all righteousness, is it a righteous thing to get baptized?
Yes.
Yeah. Should we have to beg a person who's saved to do a righteous thing? No. No, we shouldn't. Why does Jesus need to be baptized? Well, I'm going to show you another reason. Jesus needs a Red Sea event. Jesus needs a Red Sea event. This is kind of interesting. I've got a chart for you to take a look at. Here's Moses. Moses came up out of Egypt and came up out of the Red Sea and lived in the wilderness for 40 years and received the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus came out of Egypt and came out of the Jordan River and had a wilderness experience for 40 days and gives the law on a mountain. Is that accidental or is that intentional? No, it's super intentional because of Deuteronomy 18:15, because of Deuteronomy 18:18, Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says there's another Moses coming and you need to be looking for him. There's a prophet coming and you need... The parallels, and those are just four of them. Could we continue? Oh, yeah, we could build an entire sermon on comparing Moses to Jesus and walk the dog all the way through. We're talking manna, we're talking about water, we're talking about rock, we're talking about promised land. We could go the full distance in showing how Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus, of Jesus. And so I have a note here that says, to Baptists, the specific language here is a big deal. When we read stuff like, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Up from the water. We take that to be real. We take those words to be real. And when he came up out of the water, we take those words to be real. The literal understanding of the Greek word baptizo, combined with the specific language in the text, came out of the water, requires the mode of baptism be by immersion whenever a body of water is available. This is one of several reasons why I'm not a Presbyterian. Nor could I ever be a Presbyterian, because you cannot convince me that that mode of baptism is biblical. Nor can you convince me that the candidate that they suggest of baptism is biblical. I can't be convinced. I've not seen it. And we are different. Do we share the gospel? The answer is yes. Do we share the same Lord? Yes, absolutely. But when it comes to baptism, we have a line in the sand difference. And it's because of this language. So look at this picture, and I have credit here on the right-hand side for the author of this picture. But I want you to notice this bizarre picture of John the Baptist here, and you can see the Father in heaven, and you can see the heavens ripped open or torn open, which is really good. And you can see the dove right here coming down, which is all good. I wish they'd given Jesus a little bit more biceps, but other than that, yeah, I agree with you. He looks way too feminine, right? But maybe the guy that was painting it was a little soft himself. But notice what's happening here. How are they baptizing him? They're sprinkling him. See it? He got his hand over there, dropping some water on him. Okay? This is the influence of the Catholic Church. And I will tell you, when you, I'll get just a second, Dick. When you Google stuff, it is hard to find good pictures. It is unbelievable how much garbage is out there and how much the Catholic Church has influenced art. Go ahead, Dick.
Yeah, it was also prevalent in the early Christian church, apart from the Catholic Church, because that's where a lot of the early Christians in Switzerland and so forth were persecuted because they believed in dunking.
Yep.
Some of the early Christian fathers didn't believe in dunking.
No, I know they didn't believe in dunking, right, yeah.
I mean, they're full believers, believing in Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and yet they did not follow the baptism and persecuted other Christians.
Yeah, it shows you how powerful church tradition can have a hold on somebody. So notice this language now, because all three of the texts go out of their way to make sure that we understand the heavens were opened. Torn open, the heavens opened. What's the point here? Why are we putting such an emphasis on the heavens being opened? It's because of language like Psalm 2:4 or language like Psalm 103:19. He who sits in the heavens laughs, referring to the Lord. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over. So now what we have here is in just super intentional language to let us know that the heavens are opening up. Who lives in the heavens? God does. God lives in the heavens. And now the heavens are opening up, which is one of the reasons why I like that picture. Obviously, I don't like the idea of the Father there, for he has no body. But I like the idea of the heavens being ripped open or torn open. And now a voice is getting ready to project out of that. Acts 7:36, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Again, Luke is the author. Or I see Acts 10:11, and I saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners. This is that prophecy that Peter got concerning Cornelius and the fact that he needed to take the gospel to him. What is this idea of the heavens open up? This is where God lives. This is where the throne of God is, and now God's getting ready to communicate. So now I'll leave that on the screen, and you go ahead and turn over to John, chapter number 1, so you can see the fourth gospel's little brief reference to Jesus' baptism. So turn over to John, chapter number 1, and I want to grab what each of the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say, and then compare it to John 1. So now all three Gospels go out of their way to say that he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Now please notice he did not see a dove. It's like a dove. He didn't see a dove. It's like a dove. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. He saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now when we turn over to John, John bore witness and said, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Now, John is giving particular testimony here. John is saying, I was there. I was an eyewitness. I saw the Spirit descend on him. Now, let's keep reading. Verse 33. And I don't think I ever saw this until this week. So I want to bring it to your attention. You probably have already saw it. I myself did not know him. I myself did not know him. Now, obviously, he knew who he was. He knew who he was. Why? They're cousins. They're distant cousins. They're only born 6 months apart between John the Baptist and Jesus. So clearly, he knew who he was in the sense of being the son of Joseph and the son of Mary. But he says, he who sent me, who sent him? Yahweh, the Father. And he says, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. Now, I got to believe this is audible. I don't know how else to understand this. And he said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Do y'all see what's happening here? Why did the Spirit come down like a dove and rest on Jesus? Why did the Spirit come down and rest on Jesus? There's your answer. Yeah, so that John the Baptist would know this is the Messiah. So it seems to me that it's very reasonable to conclude earlier, in the earlier, Jason, that John understood that Jesus was a very righteous person, but I'm not sure he knew that he was the Messiah until this moment. In other words, I did not know him. In what way did you not know him? What do you mean, John, I did not know him? Did you not know him as your cousin? Did you not know him as a righteous man? Because it's pretty apparent to me that he knew him as a cousin, and it's pretty apparent to me that he knew him as someone righteous, because he says, you need to baptize me. I don't need to be baptized you. You need to baptize me. In other words, he doesn't see him as a sinner like all the other sinners in need of a baptism. He sees him as a pretty righteous individual. However, according to this witness, it was when the Spirit came down and landed on him that confirmed in his mind, this is the Messiah. Now, I could be wrong on this, but I've spent the week looking at this, and I feel like this is a fair conclusion. Again, look at the text. I myself did not know him, comma, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me. Now, we don't have any record of when he said this to him, but it appears to me that he said to him, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Was it a week before? Was it a month before? Was it 6 months before? We have no idea when that was said to him. But you can imagine hearing God say this to you, and you tuck that away in your brain. Everyone got that? You kind of tuck that away. And suddenly you're baptizing people. And on this case, because you've baptized a lot of people if you're John the Baptist. And on this day, the heavens are opening up. You notice there's something really different. The heavens are opening up. And suddenly you see, not a dove, but something like a dove descend. Now, we don't know what he saw, but he obviously knew what it was. And he described it as the Spirit of God, and it lands right there. And your brain is what? It's racing at that moment, isn't it? You're like, this is him. This is him. This is the one that Yahweh was talking about. This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Again, as you study this week, if you see any comments, please email about this. I'd love to discuss it more with you. So he goes on in verse 34 and says that I've seen and I've bore witness that this is the Son of God. So it really seems to me that this is now the absolute confirmation that the man Jesus is the Son of God. And it won't be until much later that John is in prison that he has any more doubts about this. And then he'll have another brief doubt, period of doubt, and Jesus will actually take the time to send messengers to him and give him all the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He won't rebuke him for his lack of faith. He'll confirm everything. Tell them this is what's happening. And that's all supposed to solidify for John one last time the truth. So we wrap it up now. We're just about done, okay? And this incredible voice comes out and says the ultimate. Come on, the ultimate. I mean, really, you're my son. This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. You are my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. You are my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. It really seems like that this is a joining of two scriptures, Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. I'll show them to you both. Psalm 2:7, and it's a really unique psalm. This is the psalm where it says, kiss the son lest he be angry. This is that psalm. And it says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. And theologians have wondered forever, when was that day when he was begotten? There's all kinds of conversations about when was he begotten. All you that have taken any seminary classes, you're nodding your head going, yeah, when was he begotten? What does that mean? But clearly, on this day, he's being described as what? The son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And then Isaiah 42:1, there's a prophecy that says, here is my servant whom I support, my chosen one in whom I take pleasure. I've placed my spirit on him. Now, without this part about I've placed my spirit on him, we might wonder what he's talking about. But when you grab a hold of this idea of placing my spirit on him, and then this is the chosen one in whom I take pleasure, I'm well pleased, it really appears that God the Father is grabbing two Old Testament prophecies about the coming and putting them together and then communicating that orally. And then the last thing I want to show you is, if you're ever having a debate or an issue about the Trinity, this is your go-to passage. This is your absolute go-to passage. There's a passage in 1 John that is arguable whether it's in the original text or not. King James has it, others don't. And so that's not my go-to passage. This is my go-to passage, and it should be obvious to you why it is. This right here defeats all modalism. Just utterly defeats all modalism. You know the modalism idea. It normally looks something like water can be a liquid, water can be a vapor, water can be a solid, but it's still water. Don't ever use that illustration for the Trinity. It is a terrible illustration. It is a terrible illustration. Or the egg yolk. And don't ever use that illustration. It's another terrible illustration. Start off this way. There is no earthly illustration that works for the Trinity. Just start off that way.
It's like nothing else.
Right. It's like nothing else. There's nothing I can do to communicate it to you. Because the yolk and the white and the shell are not the same in substance in any way. Okay? Scramble up some shells and throw it on a plate and see how that goes over for you. Okay? It's not going to work. It's not going to work. But when it comes to the substance of God, they're the same. That is eternality, the holiness, the justice, the omnipotence. They're all the same. The substance is the same. It is the functionality where the distinctions are. You know, the Holy Spirit did not die for your sins. The Father did not die for your sins. The Son of God died for your sins. Okay? And so it's only in this passage that we have this definitive difference between the Son in water, the Spirit descending, and the Father in heaven speaking down. And yet, they're all God. All right. Father God in heaven, dismiss us, O Lord God, with your grace. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful to you this week. Bring us back together safely. In Jesus' name, amen.